Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 15 once again? Genesis chapter 15. I was going to take time to read that text, but I'm going to assume that you remember what was in that text. We did read and expound it last week, simply because of time has slipped away from us. I'll just be gleaming certain statements out of that text for our study tonight. As you know, we're in a series of studies on the life of Abraham, and as I said last week, any study of the life of Abraham brings you face to face with the covenant God made with Abraham. Even though it was made thousands of years ago, the various aspects of that covenant have had a profound effect on world history. As you go through the Old Testament, you find most of the wars, at least involving Israel, was in relationship to the neighboring nations. And for the most part, those wars were generated by disputes over the land that God gave to Abram and his descendants. Aspects of that covenant are having a profound effect on the world today. God has been pleased to bring his people back into that land after over 2,000 years of being scattered all over the face of the earth. In 1948, Israel became a powerful nation once again. But many wars have been fought between Israel and its Arab neighbors since that time. For the most part, those wars have been generated by hatred of the Jews and disputes over the land that God gave to Abram and his descendants. Aspects of this covenant has had and is having a profound effect upon the church since its inception. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." So there are all kinds of spiritual dimensions to that wonderful covenant. Aspects of that covenant will have a profound effect on the world in the future. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of a vast army of nations that will come down against Israel to kill and take spoil in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, this war will be generated by hatred of the Jews and disputes over the land God gave to Abram and his descendants. During the time of the Great Tribulation, all the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel to make war with them. The prophet Zechariah said that the Lord will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people will not be cut off from the city. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." In other words, the Holocaust is merely a preview of the horrible thing that's going to happen to Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation. He says, "I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Once again, this war will be generated by a hatred of the Jews and the age-old dispute over the land given to Abram and his descendants. Now, to say that this covenant with Abraham is important is to state the obvious. Therefore, it behooves us to come to a full understanding of this covenant as our limited abilities will allow, aided by the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, in our time last week, we expounded Genesis 15, which spoke of God making a covenant with Abram for the first time. Even though many of the promises in the previous chapters are included in this covenant, tonight I want to consider various aspects of the covenant, as well as the proper approach in the interpretation of it. Our next few messages will be more in the form of a Bible study rather than a sermon. Your outline shows you how I want to try to begin to open up this aspect in our study of God's covenant with Abraham. I want to look at the interpretation of God's covenant with Abraham. I want to look at the principle, define what is the principle, what is the hermeneutical principle, and that merely means the principles of interpretation. What is the hermeneutical approach we will use in trying to interpret this great covenant? And then the principle that's demanded as we look at aspects of this covenant covenant, we will see that actually a literal interpretation of this covenant is actually demanded by the covenant itself. Then we'll look at the nature of God's covenant with Abram and the substance of God's covenant with Abram. We're only going to get through the first major head tonight, the interpretation of God's covenant with Abram. First of all, the principle of interpretation defined. Now, I want to be careful, but I don't want to assume everyone is on, we're all on the same page in our understanding. That's not true. One of the things Pastor Allen said to me, and I've never forgotten it, and it's no way demeaning to any of you, he says, Pastor Tom, never assume that the people understand everything you're trying to say. Always be simple and plain and careful to explain. So when we look at the interpretation, the principle of interpretation defined, these are the three words that we use in defining the principle that we use in interpreting this covenant. In fact, it's the principle that we use, all evangelicals use, interpreting the whole of Scripture. It's called the literal, grammatical, historical approach. Literal means that you take each text literally. Grammatical, holding to the normal use of words and language. And historical, what did it mean to the persons to whom it was originally stated? As I said, it's the same basic principle of interpretation employed in expounding the whole of Scripture, and it also should be considered in considering the prophetic Scriptures. Each text should be taken in its literal sense, in keeping with the grammatical meaning of words and forms. Each text of Scripture must be considered in light of what it meant to those to whom it was originally spoken or written. Literal interpretation allows for the fact that some Scriptures are not to be taken literally. Just as every language employs figures of speech and allegory, so certain Scriptures do the same. But such passages are either clearly identified as allegory or are found to be allegory by careful exegesis. Many times the context will be the determining factor. However, if there's nothing in the text to indicate otherwise, or there's no compelling exegetical reason for doing so, the text anywhere in the Scripture should be interpreted literally. In fact, the literal interpretation is the only method that allows for a complete fulfillment of all the various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. A literal and future fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarch and to their physical seed, as well as a spiritual fulfillment in that blessing will come to the Gentiles through Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So we're going to be approaching this covenant in a literal, grammatical, historic way, just the way we interpret all and the rest of Scripture. So we've seen the principle of interpretation defined. I now want to look at the principle of interpretation demanded. Not everyone approaches this covenant with a literal approach, but let me suggest to you at least four reasons why this covenant demands a literal interpretation. First of all, the nature of a covenant demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. In dealing with God's covenant with Abraham, we need to keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul and his logical argument concerning the nature of a covenant. Go over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though as only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. In other words, in relationship to mankind, I don't know that that's true today, but at least in Paul's day, when people made a covenant, agreement, a contract, Once that was confirmed, you could not annul it and you could not add to it. Now, Paul takes this concept about the nature of a covenant and applies it to God's covenant with Abraham in relationship to the old Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 15. Now, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The Mosaic covenant was not only distinctly different from God's covenant with Abraham, but that was given 430 years later, but it could not in any way annul or add to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The inheritance that God made to Abram in that covenant was not based on the law. It was not based, in other words, on the obedience of Abraham and his descendants, but it was based on an unconditional unilateral promise. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the fulfillment of the covenant was based on Abraham, his descendants keeping the law, then the inheritance in this covenant was not based on the promise of God. But Paul made it clear that it was based on God's promise and not on obedience to the law. Even in the realm of sinful men, as we said, at least in Paul's day, the promise within a covenant could not be voided or conditions added later on. Therefore, as we consider God's covenant with Abram, let us keep the nature of a covenant in mind. Once God confirmed his covenant with an oath, it could never be annulled. If the covenant was unconditional when it was confirmed, then no conditions could be added later on. That was the significance back in chapter 15 of the Lord passing between the pieces of those animals. You remember when we dealt with that last week? He was cutting the covenant. He was confirming the covenant with an oath. Therefore, nothing could be added to the covenant. Nothing or no one could annul that covenant. The reason I'm belaboring this point is that some Bible scholars use the various aspects of the New Testament to claim that the land promised to Abraham and his descendants was not a literal promise of the land, but of heaven. Now, there is some truth to that. I remember a few weeks ago someone called me on the phone, nobody from here, and said, "Tom, I just wish I could teach you." I said, "Well, you know, I think I'm teachable yet. God never promised a land to Abram. He promised him heaven." We didn't have time to get into it, but I was going to say, well, you're half right. There are spiritual dimensions that God did promise Abram a city and foundations whose builder and maker was God. And for a city, a heavenly city, we know that's part of it. But to say that God never made a promise of the land to Abram, we're going to see, is rather not in keeping with what the whole Word of God has to say. Later on, we'll look at that New Testament text in Hebrews 11 and show that it does not reinterpret. See, that's what some people say. The New Testament reinterprets the Old, but that's dangerous. First of all, it's not true. Secondly, that's not what that text is doing. We will find that it does not reinterpret God's promise to Abraham, but confirms it, and in confirming it, gives us added insight into it. So let's not pit one text against another. Let's just see it as added insight into what God had previously said to Abraham. I have a 3-volume series by a man by the name of George N. M. Peters. It's a classic. And here's what he said about this very thing. It's in a series, it's in a volume called The Theocratic Kingdom. And he says, the nature of a covenant demands that it should be so worded and expressed in a way that conveys a decisive meaning with no hidden or mystical ones that requires many centuries to pass by in order to know what it means. You see, if we're going to hold the position that we cannot know what God meant with Abraham until the New Testament was written, then thousands and thousands of years have gone by and we've never known really what God really said to Abraham. Well, that's not the way God makes a covenant. He says otherwise it becomes deceptive and misleading, fostering a faith that can never be attained and leading to hopes that can never be realized. Douglas Bookman, in an article in Israel My Glory, I think made a good point. He said, it's better to allow the Bible in all of its parts to speak for itself. Better to remember that wherever we are in the Scriptures, God expects us to bring with us everything He has revealed in the past and to treat prior revelation not as a wax nose to be twisted into shape as we please, but as the very words of God, authoritative and true. The promises of God are true evermore and cannot be jeopardized or debased by anyone or anything, least of all the latter words of the same immutable God. In other words, God doesn't say one thing here and then completely change the meaning of it years later. Someone said it would be absurd and foolhardy for anyone to enter into a covenant when the words of the agreement are not to be considered by their normal usage and the language not confined by the acceptable rules of grammar. If that is true of mankind, how much more so when it comes to the covenant of Almighty God? None of us would enter into agreement if we thought that the words in the agreement didn't really mean what they said. You'd be foolhardy to sign a contract if the words in the contract really didn't carry any meaning, if they had some kind of mystical meaning to it that we might not know what it means until later on. So first of all, the nature of a covenant demands a literal interpretation of the covenant. Secondly, the predictions about the suffering of Abram's descendants demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. In cutting the covenant with Abraham, the Lord speaks to him of things that lay ahead for his descendants prior to actually cutting and reiterating the promises in the covenant. For that, go back to our text in Genesis 15, please. You might remember this from last week. Before God actually entered into the covenant, He warned Abraham of what was going to happen to his descendants in verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Now we know from reading the Old Testament, especially Genesis and Exodus, that all of these things happened literally just as the Lord had said. The descendants did become strangers of the land that was not theirs. We know now it was Egypt. They served the Egyptians and were severely afflicted by them for over 400 years. God did judge Egypt, and they did come out with great possessions. You might remember one of the Psalms says that they actually plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were so glad to get rid of the Israelites, they gave them all kind of much of their material wealth. And that was fulfilled to the nth degree. Abraham did die in peace at the ripe old age of 175. In light of this, we are constrained and compelled by honest exposition to take the promises that follow these predictions just as literally. Promises about inheriting a specific land with specific boundaries possessed by specific people. Look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now he doesn't just say this land, he sets the boundaries of this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes ahead and speaks of the names of the various tribes that were inhabiting the land at the time. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So we see, first of all, that the nature of a covenant demands a literal interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. The predictions about the suffering of Abraham's descendant demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. Thirdly, the precise language of the Lord demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. Now, there are portions of God's word that are unclear and hard to understand. I've never really understood why we as pastors can never come to an agreement on the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. You put 10 pastors in a room and you'll come up with 10 different viewpoints on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And I'm not sure I understand that. I know that there's things about it I still don't understand, and yet the Lord seems to have been plain as what he teaches about it. But there's all kinds of differences of opinion. Even the Apostle Peter said some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. So we know there are portions of Scripture that are very difficult to understand. Just take the text we dealt with this morning. Just read that without having heard me expound it and try to figure out everything. That's a very difficult text. But much of what God has written in His Word is plain, clear, and easy to understand, especially with the aid of the Holy Spirit. His covenant with Abram, the Lord went out of His way to be plain, clear, and easy to understand. His promises were not only clear and plain, but very, very precise, especially when it came to His promise about His descendants, and that he and they would inherit the land of Canaan. Also, those promises are repeated over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. I would bore you to death by just going through how often it's repeated. But just go back into chapter 13. And notice how precise God is in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, and after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land to its length, its width, for I give it to you. Now it is obvious that Abram understood that he was promising to give him and his physical descendants this land of Canaan. When the Lord said, look from the place where you are, Abram was in the land of Canaan. When he said, walk up and down and through it, he meant the land of Canaan. And he went so far as to set the geographical boundaries of that land that they would inherit, back in chapter 15. For in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, to your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And to underscore the precise boundaries of the land, he names each tribe that lived within those geographical boundaries there in verses 19 and through 21. So God was very clear in his covenant with Abraham. And those are just a few of the texts. We'll see some more additional promises or a reiteration of those promises to Abraham later on as we go through his life. God made the same clear and precise covenant with Isaac. Look at chapter 26 of Genesis. Chapter 26. There's a famine in the land, and Isaac is tempted to go down and go out of the land, similar to what Abram did. Notice verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land from which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed, because Abram obeyed my voice and kept my commandment, my statutes, and my laws." He made the same clear and precise covenant with Jacob. Look at chapter 28 and verse 10. Jacob is trying to escape from his brother Esau after stealing his birthright and everything else from him, and he's sent away by his mother. Look at verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones at that place and put it at his head, and he lay down at that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending, ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abram, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and in you all your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.'" Go over to chapter 35. Some 20-some years have gone by. Jacob comes back to the land. Jacob was a deceiver, but he met his match with his uncle Laban. And yet God blessed him in spite of that. Look at verse 9. Of chapter 35. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And the God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come forth from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac I give to you and to your descendants. After you I give the land.' Then the Lord went up from him in the place where he talked with him." Now, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you find that this covenant is repeated over and over and over again. But I will not belabor the point. Just jump over to Psalm 105. Many, many years later, we find that the psalmist makes it very clear about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's begin in verse 1. "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done. His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servants, you chosen of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham. And His oath to Isaac. And confirmed it to Jacob for a covenant. To Israel for an everlasting covenant. saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. We need to remember that God confirmed these promises with an oath. Look at the text again. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. As you go into Romans chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 6, you find that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. God, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says He made a promise and confirmed it with an oath that with two impossible things, it's two things, it's impossible for God to lie. Then fourthly, the portions of this covenant that have already been fulfilled demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. The portions of this covenant that have been already fulfilled demands a literal interpretation of this covenant. The means in interpreting prophecy is the fulfillment of prophecy. If there are portions of the prophetic word that have been fulfilled literally, then it is reasonable and right to assume that prophecy will be fulfilled literally. For instance, every prophecy concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled literally, even in minute detail. Therefore, we should expect that the prophecies about the second coming of the Lord will be also fulfilled literally and in minute detail. The same principle applies to God's covenant with Abraham. If the portion of this covenant had been literally fulfilled, then we must be consistent and expect that the rest of this covenant will be literally fulfilled. That the literal language of the covenant must be maintained is indisputably confirmed by a consideration of portions of the covenant that have been fulfilled in a most precise and literal way. Go back to chapter 12 in Genesis, please. I'm just going to glean one or two things from these chapters. One of the promises that God made to Abraham was that a great nation would come from him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. We know that was literally fulfilled. He also promised that his name would be great. Look at verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great. The name Abraham is probably used in the scriptures more than the other name. And we even today, Abram's name is great, even among other false religions. He also said, in him all the families of the earth have been blessed. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's being literally fulfilled in our day. Paul says in Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, therefore, knowing that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. We see that being fulfilled in our day and age. Every time a person is saved, it's a fulfillment of that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. His descendants were given the land of Canaan. Psalm 105, verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen one with gladness. He gave them the land of the Gentiles. And they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, Praise the Lord, Psalm 105, verse 42. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. His descendants did become as innumerable as the stars of heaven. We saw God gave that promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. But Moses repeated the same promise in Deuteronomy 1, many years later, in verses 8 through 11. See, he says, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. He did become the father of many nations. All the nations of the Middle East are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, Isaac, the sons of Keturah, and the concubines after Sarah's death. Go back to Genesis 25, please. Genesis 25. We know he had descendants through Isaac. We know he had many descendants through Ishmael. But he also had descendants from a wife he took after Sarah died, named Keturah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Abram again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Listurim, and Lurumanim. And the sons of Midian were Ilphah, Epher, Hanak, Abda, and Eldah. All were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. We know that the promise that he did die in peace and was buried in a ripe old age, Genesis 15:15, it says in Genesis 25, verses 7 through 8, this is the sum of years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age and was gathered to his fathers. Lastly, we see a modern-day fulfillment of this covenant. Israel and Judah came under the chastening hand of God and were scattered over the face of the earth by the empires of Assyria and Babylon because of their love for other gods. After 70 years, the Lord promised to bring a remnant back into the land, which was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But because of the rejection of Christ as the Messiah and King, they were overrun and scattered again by the Roman armies in 70 AD. But the Lord promised to bring them back into the land a second time. Isaiah 11:11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. During the persecution under Hitler and after World War II, thousands of Jews migrated back to the land which was then called Palestine. In 1948, they were established as a nation and recognized as such by the world community of nations. Except for the United States, I believe I'm right about that, they are one of the most powerful military nations in the world. Even though they fought many wars with the Arab nations and were outnumbered by vastly superior numbers, they have been victorious, at least thus far. It should be obvious to all that the hand of God is upon them, even though they are back there in the land in patent unbelief. They are there, but they are there in patent unbelief. They are just as rebellious against the gospel as they were many years back in history. Many more are leaving Russia and Western Europe due to the rise of Muslim immigrants in those nations, and they're going back to the land of Israel in spite of all the present-day turmoil. You would think, who would ever want to go back there? And yet, thousands and thousands of Jews are migrating back to that land. In the history of mankind, no nation has had its national identity restored after being obliterated by invading armies and ceasing to exist. It happened to Israel twice. The only exception is the nation of Israel. God promised that they would be eternally preserved as a distinct race of people, restored as a nation of the land that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. This was partially but literally fulfilled in our day, 1948, and it is marvelous in our eyes. These promises given to Abraham were fulfilled literally and precisely. Therefore, I believe it behooves a serious student of the Scriptures to be consistent and diligent in applying the same literal, grammatical, historical method of the interpretation of the future aspects of this covenant. But we must not forget that there are some blessed spiritual aspects of this covenant. God did promise Abram and his descendants the literal land. But God, as we will find in Hebrews 11, also promised Abraham a city whose building and foundation is from God. It's a heavenly city. Whether that means heaven or the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, we know that there's more to it than just the land of Canaan. Let's not just accept one part of it. Let's not focus on just the land and forget about the spiritual. Let's not focus on the spiritual and forget about the literal. It's all God's Word, and let's take it all together and receive the blessing that will come. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful God. Who just said to me the other day, I can't believe how often Israel failed God. They were reading through the book of Judges. Over and over and over again. And how often God was there willing and able to forgive them when they repent. We can thank the Lord for the same thing. How many times do we find ourselves committing the same sins over and over again and almost feeling ashamed to come to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, but knowing that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God be pleased to bless our hearts as we continue the study in the life of Abraham. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you in prayer.